just freedom. I think it's hard for us to imagine the sufferings of fellow believers from past centuries. Even so, we need to remember that our world is hostile to the claims of Christ. But we need to remember that all of the apostles, except one, except John, all of them died a martyr's death. And that wasn't because John was special. It's because they failed in their attempts to put him down. We need to remember that Pierre Viret, he was the angel of the Reformation. He was the most peaceful of the reformers. That even he was literally stabbed in the back by a monk following a religious debate. That the Roman Catholics were so incensed at his ability to communicate biblical truth that they put poison into his soup, but rather than dying, he survived. But he did so with tremendous health problems throughout the remainder of his life. We need to remember that John Knox began his ministry not as a preacher, but a swordsman. He was a bodyguard to George Wishart. I mean, that was the context in which he lived. We need to remember that John Bunyan would spend 12 years in prison because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. We need to remember women like Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin, ages 18 and 63. Women who were martyred for their faith on May 11th, 1685. Both women were marched into the shallow waters of the Solway Firth. And there in that estuary, they were tied to a stake. Then they were drowned as the tide began to rise. What was their crime? They refused to take the oath of supremacy. An oath that identified King Charles II as the true head of the church. Charles Spurgeon was no stranger to the enemy's attack. He was regularly pilloried in the local newspapers. It was during the early days of his ministry that he saw himself as the scum of the earth. Why? Because the name Spurgeon was kicked about in the streets like a football. I mean, it became so apparent, something that he could not deny, something that was all around him, that on one occasion he spoke to the issue in a sermon, and this is what he said. He says, "Scarce a day rolls over my head in which the most villainous abuse, the most fearful slander is not uttered against me, both privately and by public press. Every engine is employed to put down God's minister. Every lie that man can invent is hurled at me." This was the prince of preachers. And he wasn't just a man who faced a verbal onslaught. He was a man who faced physical abuse as well. At least one church historian maintains that Spurgeon was the target of at least 4 assassination attempts. One night, while Spurgeon was in his home, a man from one of the local insane asylums barged into his house with a club. He made his intent clear. He was there to kill Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the one who greeted him. Spurgeon was the one who engaged him in playful banter, seeking to mislead the man a little bit. He suggested that maybe he was looking for his brother, who also had the name Spurgeon. It was in the midst of that distraction that Spurgeon was able to wrestle that club, that formidable weapon, out of the man's hands, forced him out of the house and into the street. Spurgeon faced numerous bouts of illness. And so he would often go down to the south of France, to Matone, France, to recover. It was on one of those occasions that a Frenchman burst into his room in the Hotel des Anglais, and he was there to kill the preacher. Well, Spurgeon was so weak, he couldn't even get up off the bed. So what did he do? He invited the man to kneel down at his bedside and to pray with him. Then, following his prayer, he told the man to go away and come back in 30 minutes. Well, it was outside that hotel that as the police sought to arrest this man, he stabbed another individual before he met his own terrible end. We're told that had Spurgeon visited the U.S. or the southern states, as he had planned to do in 1859 to 1860, he most likely would have been lynched. Spurgeon had made his stance on slavery very apparent to his readers, to his audience at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so these southern men, those who were committed to the cause, did not like him one bit, and they often voiced their displeasure, and it often took the form of death threats. One of them was published in the newspaper, and it read as follows: "If the pharisaical author should ever show himself in these parts, we trust that a stout cord may speedily find its way around his eloquent throat." On Spurgeon's 50th birthday, his congregation planned to have a jubilee celebration again in their large metropolitan tabernacle. And the place was absolutely packed during that event. Various dignitaries were there, even men like D.L. Moody. It just so happened that a group known as the Fenians, the Irish Republican Brotherhood, planned to bomb the event. Only a small handful of officials knew the terrible secret. At the time, Spurgeon was not even made aware of the impending disaster. It was only once he climbed into his carriage and made his way home, it was only then that Mrs. Spurgeon told him of the terrible secret. That which had occupied her anxious thoughts the entire evening. So speaking from a wealth of hard experiences, we shouldn't be surprised when Spurgeon asks a pointed question. Listen to his words. He says this: How can I look to be at home in the enemy's country? To be joyful in exile or comfortable in a wilderness? This is not my rest. This is a place of the furnace and the forge and the hammer. So how does a believer find peace in times such as this? How do they keep their sanity in a world that has just gone mad, where there's danger lurking around every corner? How are we to live the victorious Christian life when all the odds are stacked against us? We turn to God. We turn to God. That is the answer given by a man who knows what it's like to live on the run. By a man who knows what it's like to be at the center of a national manhunt. That's the advice that is given from a man who knows what it's like to be betrayed by his closest friends and associates, even his own family members. And it's in sharing about one of these episodes from his own life that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, teaches us how to triumph in troubled times. Open your Bibles and turn with me if you haven't done so already, and let's turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. It's there that David will show us that believers can and will triumph over their troubles because God is their strength and stronghold. It doesn't really matter whether the threat is great or small, whether the enemy is known or unknown. It doesn't matter if they are facing a frontal assault or a sneak attack. Believers will triumph over their troubles when they remember that God is their strength and their stronghold. Before we stand for the reading of the text, I want you to notice once again the title that is attached to the head of this particular psalm. But once again, we're reminded that this particular hymn was written by King David. It's a miktam, it's a contemplative song that was written for the choir director. It was to be set to the tune of El Tasheth, or Do Not Destroy, and so it was meant for public consumption. It was meant to be sung within the congregation of Israel as they gathered for their corporate worship. And it was to be sung in that setting so that the people might be taught how to triumph over their trials. They were to do so by turning to the Lord. Well, David gives us the exact context of this particular instruction as you look at the very tail end of this inscription. He tells us that the song reflects his own struggle when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This title is really bringing us back to the early days of David's time in the royal court. While King Saul initially celebrated David's victory over Goliath of Gath, we know that elation soon disappeared. That it turned into a boiling jealousy as David's fame grew amongst the larger people. Although David would remain a loyal subject throughout Saul's lifetime, the king would become suspicious of his new son-in-law. And on a number of occasions, he would become so incensed that he would take his own spear in hand and seek to slaughter the giant killer. It seems to be that he didn't do this once or twice, but perhaps he tried to do this at least three times. And when that failed, Saul, the mad king, would gather a team of thugs to surround David's home. It was then that David's wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, it's then that she alerted her husband to the danger. It's she who helped David climb out the window. It's she who delayed Saul's guards long enough so that David could make his escape into the wilderness. And these events are recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 19. So David has written this psalm to demonstrate that just as God protected him when he was surrounded by the hostile forces of the king, that God would also deliver the rest of the people when they turned to the Lord, trusting him to be their strength and to be their stronghold. He's telling us here really that the circumstances do not matter. It's not the number of your enemies that determine whether you stand or fall. It is not their skill. It is not their craftiness. It's the point at which your faith is grounded. Believers can triumph over troubles when God and God alone is their strength and stronghold. Having said that, let's stand together for the reading of the text. Let's read together Psalm 59, beginning at verse 1, and we'll continue to the end of verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. David writes and he says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine. They run and they set themselves against me. So arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake and punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouths. Swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, you laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. But do not slay them, for my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob and to the ends of the earth. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praise to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Father, we come before you as a people who face struggles of various kinds. And we recognize this morning that we may not have encountered the pains of the apostolic era, that we may have not suffered as the reformers or the Puritans did. But we recognize that no slave is above his master. That just as Christ suffered, we should expect to suffer as well. And so we come humbly before you, asking that you would use this text to teach us how to live in such troubled times. That you would open our eyes and ears, so that we might understand the text, so that you might plant it deep within, so that we might be people who stand tall when the enemy strikes, that we might be a congregation who represents their Savior well, pointing to the hope that is within them. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, ground us in the truth, show us the way in which we should walk, that you might receive the glory that you are due among your people. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's psalm seems to be divided really into two main sections. The first section begins in verse 1 and extends to the end of verse 9. There we will find the psalmist crying out to God to deliver him, to rescue him. Then in verses 10 through 17, David shifts in some ways the focus from himself and his own plight to that of the practice of his enemies. And it's there in that second section that he turns and his prayer of rescue changes into a prayer for retribution. At the end of each section, there's a refrain, there's a chorus, one that explains the basis for these pleas. See, whether he's asking for protection or punishment, whether he's seeking deliverance or destruction, David's hope rests on one thing that is absolutely constant. It's that God remains the strength and stronghold of his people. Our text begins with something of a bang. Look at verses 1 and 2. David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed." So the real substance, the real nub of what David is crying for here is instantly apparent. David needs to be rescued. He needs to be delivered from his enemies. He needs to be saved, protected from those who wish to do him harm. But as we continue to move through the text, David seems to offer at least three reasons that have led him to make this specific plea. And the first is this. David cries out for rescue because the need is truly great. The need is truly great. Notice how David describes his adversaries. These people are his actual enemies. In saying this, David is not pointing to a group of fence sitters, those who are somewhat undecided about where they stand with the future king of Israel, people who are looking for David to answer a couple questions about, you know, what is actually happening behind those palace doors. No, these individuals, they have already made up their minds. These people have already aligned themselves with Saul, the madman who currently sits on the throne. They have risen up to do the king's bidding. Now look at verse 2. David identifies these individuals as those who do iniquity. And he's going to use the same word towards the end of verse 5. And so the phrase suggests that these individuals are fully aware of what they are doing. Saul hasn't tricked them in any way. Saul hasn't duped them into doing what they should not. No, these individuals are fully apprised of the situation. They know what they are doing is wrong, but their moral compass is so out of whack that they're content to do it anyways. These people are not normal. They are men of bloodshed. They are deadly killers. Men who have no regard for human life. According to verse 3, they are fierce men. Individuals who are strong, who are cunning, who are treacherous. They will not stop once they have their sights set on the prey. They will not shy away from doing whatever needs to be done. They're just as comfortable attacking you from the front as they are from the back. That they have no qualms whatsoever. These men aren't interested in talking. They want to put David into the grave. They want him dead. And so David asks the Lord to intercede on his behalf, to set him on that high place, a place that is inaccessible, a place that is impenetrable, a place where he is far out of reach of these men. As we move into the latter part of verse 3, David introduces the second reason for his request. David longs for deliverance because he is, in fact, innocent. There's no reason for this assault. Look at the text. He says, "Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me." In making this statement, David is not claiming that he is a man who is perfectly sinless. He's not suggesting that he alone does not suffer the effects of original sin. No, the psalmist is simply pointing out that he has done nothing to invite this kind of behavior. David has done all that Saul commanded. He's put himself in harm's way more than once. He's done so for the sake of king and country. Yes, he is admired by the people, but David himself has done nothing to stoke that admiration. He's done nothing to put the king down in the eyes of the people. He consistently recognizes that his father-in-law is the Lord's anointed. And so David is loyal to the core. Recognizing David's innocence, are we able to pray in the same manner? Are we asking the Lord to intercede on our behalf because there's someone in our circle, our sphere of influence that's out to get us? If so, we should only begin those prayers after we've carefully examined ourselves. Asking some, tough, soul-searching questions whether we deserve what we're getting or not. Sometimes we act in ways that are not Christ-like. It doesn't demonstrate the care and compassion that we should. And so sometimes the response is deserved. And it's in those moments that we need to begin by making things right with the individual. It's only once we have made every effort to live at peace with our fellow man that we can come before the Lord and pray this kind of prayer. Well, having pointed out the greatness of his need, along with his own innocence, David now presents a third reason for the Lord's intervention. This time he's going to appeal to God on the basis of his own character. Look again at verses 4 through 8. The psalmist says, "Arouse yourself and help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake, punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouths, swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations." There seems to be two dimensions to this portion of the text. In the first part, David appears to be making an appeal based on who God is towards the righteous. He appeals to God because he's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the divine, self-existent being who stands above and beyond all others. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of heaven's armies. He is the almighty warrior who fights on behalf of his people, who is able to conquer all his foes. But he's more than that. He is the God of Israel. He's the God who has aligned himself with a peculiar people, a people that he has brought to himself, a people who he has promised to care for and to protect and to do so for his own glory. It's on this basis that the second dimension comes into play. In pursuing their quarry, David's enemies have made a fundamental mistake. They have challenged the Lord's attentiveness. Recognizing what they're doing is wrong, pursuing a man who is innocent of all charges, when they consider the consequences of their activities, their response is, who hears? Who's going to notice what we're doing? Who will even care what we've done? No one is going to stop us. No one is going to intervene. God, if there is such a thing, he's either too big or too busy to get involved in these matters. There is no one to hold us accountable. And so we're free to do what we want, when we want. That is the dumbest taunt that a human being can ever make. That is the most dangerous. These people are just begging for a response. After all, this is a God who laughs at the sons of men. This is the God who scoffs not only at the sinful individual, but entire nations. Attacking one country after another. Come before him en masse. And tell me what you will accomplish. This is the God who made all things visible and invisible. This is the one who created the blazing sun, who set the moon and the stars in their orbits. This is the man who formed these things out of nothing, who constructed man out of the dust of the earth and gave him the breath of life. You want to challenge him? You think that you can win against this divine being? One who has no beginning, no end? You think you can act with impunity? That there's no justice to be served? That is insane. It's this understanding, the knowledge that this one rules over all, that he is more powerful than all others, that leads to the refrain that is given in verse 9. Because of his strength, a strength that I cannot compete with, because of my enemy's strength, I will turn to someone who is stronger. I will watch for you, O Lord God, God of hosts, God of Israel, for God is my stronghold. Yes, they're strong, but God is stronger. And so David waits for the Lord, knowing that he is that impenetrable fortress for those who put their trust in him. It's now that we quickly move from the first section to the second. It's in the first half of the psalm that David asks the Lord to intercede on his behalf, but here in the remainder of the text, David is going to focus more on the Lord's dealings with his adversaries. At the beginning, he prays for rescue, but now he's talking about divine retribution. Notice how this section begins. Look at verse 10. The psalmist writes, "My God, in his loving kindness, his chesed, he will meet me." God will let me look triumphantly on my foes. See, David has now turned his eyes to the Lord, and the tone of the entire hymn shifts. Resting in God's covenantal love, the writer's terror is gone. He looks on his enemies now from a place of confidence. There's a sense of triumphant jubilation. But what of his foes? David's deliverance goes hand in hand with the downfall of his opponents, as such the psalmist asks the Lord to treat these individuals in a number of ways and to do so for a number of purposes. And just like the first section, he gives us in some ways, three reasons why he asks the Lord to act as he does. The first is given in verse 11. There he asks the Lord to bring down his adversaries in such a way that they will become an object lesson to others. Look at the text. He says, "Do not slay them, for my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." Now, at first glance, you may be tempted to think that David is seeking to be merciful to his opponents. He wants to spare their lives. I mean, that's mercy, is it not? Not really. Not in this particular instance. See, David's understanding of God doesn't make him soft or sentimental. Rather, it allows him to look at things strategically, to view the entire situation with thoughtfulness and with understanding. He's not looking at things frantically because he knows God's in control. And so on that basis, knowing that God can do whatever he pleases in heaven or on earth, he petitions the Lord to execute his justice in a particular manner. Rather than simply opening the earth and swallowing these individuals whole, as he has done in the past, as he is perfectly capable of doing. No, the hymn writer asks the Lord to bring them down slowly. He asked God to humiliate them, to break up their ball of wickedness, to scatter them among the people here and there, to do so that everyone may see them. He wants the Lord to take his time, or my people will forget. If you've been listening to the news over the past couple of weeks, especially that which is, going on in the States, you'll notice that conservative commentators have been using a particular phrase as of late. They've been accusing their liberal counterparts of memory holing, especially when they look at the, assassination attempt on, the former president of the United States, especially as you look at the record of the current vice president. They're saying, hey, wait a second, you seem to be glossing over these things. I mean, what was news last week is no longer news this week. You seem to be, taking everything together, everything that is inconvenient for you, everything that is unpleasant, you're just kind of gathering it together, finding a hole in the ground, sweeping it in, and then just trying to cover it over. hoping that these things will be quickly forgotten. Well, David is seeking to resist that human tendency here. Israel crown prince wants this event to linger in the hearts and minds of the people. Rather than forgetting it, he wants them to learn from this object lesson. In verses 12 and 13, David, in some ways, he elaborates on this idea. He begins by asking the Lord to temper his judgment so that the people might learn a lesson. But what is the lesson? What's he trying to communicate? Well, this is it. It's that sin requires a righteous response and a ruler who will make it happen. Follow along as we read the text, beginning at verse 12. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. I mean, it's clear that Saul and his henchmen have been spreading lies about David. This sin needs to be exposed. The perpetrators must be prosecuted. These men need to be caught in their pride. People ought to know exactly what is going on, or David is going to spend the rest of his monarchy dealing with these rumors and innuendos. But it's more than that. The people need to know that sin, even verbal sins, have grave consequences. One cannot gossip. One cannot spread false information about a supposed rival. They can't malign the character of another without evidence and think that they're going to get away with it. Why? Because there is a God who sees and hears. That he, being sovereign over all people in all places at all times, he is a God who rules not only in Judah but to the ends of the earth. So there's no place that you can escape his attentiveness. There's nothing that you can do to get away from his verdict. This is the God who will hold people responsible for every careless word that they speak. His verdict will not be pretty. It will be severe. God will consume them in his wrath until they are no more. So David pleads with God to judge slowly. He asks the Lord to show himself so that people might fear his righteous retribution. Third, he prays that God will act, that he will bring retribution upon these evildoers, because things are getting worse, not better. That seems to be the thrust of verses 14 and 15. Look at the text once again. He says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. If you're following along in the ESV, the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the text states that these men return each evening howling like dogs. And this is the second time that David has compared his enemies to our four-footed friends. But make no mistake about it, it's not our family pet. It's not our domesticated canines that David has in mind. They are the furthest thing from his thoughts. What David envisions here is a pack of wild animals filling the city streets at night. That these are dangerous, disease-ridden hounds prowling around, going from door to door in search of food. But here's the thing. No matter how much these animals eat, they're never full. They're never satisfied. They just keep looking for more and more and more and more. They keep coming back one night after another. Unless God intervenes, the menace will not stop. The cycle will just keep repeating. It will continue. It will go from bad to worse as the violence becomes more pervasive and more pronounced. So God, do your work. As terrible as it may be, if you don't stop it, no one else will. Even in saying that, David is confident that God will intervene. Yes, he knows that these wicked men will continue to snap at his heels. Even so, he trusts that the Lord will prove himself faithful. So look at the final verses of the text. Beginning at verse 16, this is what we read. But as for me, that's what's happening to them. As for me, I will sing of your strength. Yes, I will joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Have you noticed the progression of the text? There's a subtle shift that takes place in the refrains. The refrains that we find in verses 9 and verses 17. That they're almost identical. In the previous section, David vows to watch for the Lord. But now in verse 17, he promises to sing. There's a difference in those two statements that you and I cannot see in our English text. It is one letter in the Hebrew language. In verse 9, the word is Tamar. In verse 17, the word is Zamar. That's the SH and a Z. So that's the only difference between that central refrain that is given for us in the text. So what we find then is in the previous text, David is waiting, but now he's worshiping. In the first part, he is really standing at his post, just looking for the Lord to intercede. But now he's singing praise to God, the host of heaven. How do we then account for such a radical transformation? Because David's immediate circumstances have not changed one whit. The enemies are still there. They're prowling around. They haven't left. They haven't sunk into the shadows. They're still standing arrogantly on the street corners, letting the crown prince know that they're there. They're still spreading their lies. They're still gathering others into their treacherous plot. So how can David now be so confident? How can David now give praise to God? It's because in the course of his wrestling, David has taken his eyes off his oppressors and placed them squarely on the one who reigns supreme. It's in the midst of his distress that the psalmist has paused to consider the Lord himself. He's considered his titles, which speaks not only of his power, but of his relationship to those whom he has called to himself. He's stopped to think about the Lord's attributes. He knows that God is the one who sees, the one who rules, that he's a God of wrath, pouring out his righteous indignation upon the wicked while protecting the righteous through his own loving kindness. He's considered the Lord's awesome strength, a strength that he gives to the fearful saints, fortifying them in times of hardship. Mark it well, David has done nothing, absolutely nothing, to alleviate his situation. It remains the same. The only thing that's changed, the only thing that allows him to triumph over his troubles, is that he recognizes that God is his strength and stronghold. Are you able to do the same? Have you learned from previous experiences, or have you forgotten the lessons of the past? Have you forgotten the measure of God's grace? That the fact that God gave his only son to die in your stead on Calvary's cross, paying the price that you could never afford. Have you failed to appreciate the efficacy of that sacrifice? All that it entails. Are you cognizant of the fact that Christ has purchased your full and final redemption? That he is guaranteed that you will never be lost, either in this life or the next. That he will never leave you or forsake you. Do you know him as your shield, as your strength, as your stronghold? If not, put your faith in him now. Trust in him to deliver you, not only from your sin, but to safeguard you in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. Yes, your enemies may be great. Your circumstances may be horrendous. But they are nothing compared to him. So turn your eyes to the one who is both stronger and greater than all. At one point during his reign, King Jehoshaphat learned that a great army was about to invade the southern kingdom. That three nations, not just one, not just two, but three nations had gathered together to destroy him and his people. The king knew that he was outmanned. He knew that he was unprepared. So what did he do? He gathered the nation together. Not for war. He gathered them into the temple, so that they might pray, so that they might call out to God. In his prayer, Jehoshaphat remembers God's mighty deeds on behalf of the people. He reflects on both the attributes and the power of God. Then he completes his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, with these words. He says, "We are powerless. We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Nevertheless, our eyes are on you, O Lord." That is the lesson that every believer must learn. That is the prayer that every believer must pray. That was the prayer of the apostles. That was the prayer learned by David and Jehoshaphat and Habakkuk and Paul. It was the prayer prayed by the Reformers and the Puritans. It was a prayer that was uttered by a little preacher by the name of Spurgeon. It's a lesson that needs to take root in your heart and mine. That when troubles come, we turn to the Lord. We put our eyes squarely on Him. We remember His works. We remind ourselves of His loving kindness. We triumph over the troubles by remembering that He is our strength and our stronghold. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your Word. And in saying that, we recognize that it applies to so many situations in which we find ourselves. That there is barely a moment in the here and now that we feel truly at ease. We're truly comfortable. Father, we pray that that would change. Change not because the circumstances are different, but because You have taught us how to trust in You. Because You've reminded us of Your goodness. Because You have reminded us that You're a God who never leaves us or forsakes us. That You are a God who has spent so much in purchasing our salvation that You will not let us go. And so keep us in the palm of Your hand. Help us understand that that's where our position lies. That we are truly in Christ. That our citizenship is not here, but in heaven. That our hope is not in friends or family or government officials or technology. But our hope is in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So help us to keep that in mind as we go from this place. Help us to walk from here in confidence. To go boldly into the world. Telling others of Christ. In all that He has accomplished on Calvary's cross. We pray that You would use us to bring them to Yourself. So others may know that You indeed are our strength and our stronghold. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.